He doesn't sit on the front row or anything. You're not? Thank you. Give me the book. I'll make reference to it in a little bit. Thank you very much. Thank you, sweetheart. I hope you had a great holiday season. I really did. I hope you are ready for a new year. I hope you are thinking about the spiritual resolution in your life, and we'll kind of focus on that in just a few minutes. A few days ago, I received this from the Billy Graham Association. It was sent by Franklin Graham. That's the son. He's pretty much in charge of Billy's Evangelistic Association now. He's the one that does the Operation Chewbox that you fill out every year, and they go all over the world. Here's an insight that Franklin Graham wrote on January of this year, so it's real new. He said, "Dear friend, just a few weeks ago, the world's attention was focused on Copenhagen, the capital of the little Scandinavian country of Denmark. I've been to Copenhagen on several occasions over the years. Like most of Europe, Denmark is extremely secular and has a socialist form of government and is plagued by high drug use and sexual promiscuousness. President Obama and other world leaders came to Copenhagen for a United Nations climate summit where the topic of global warming took center stage. I think all of us would certainly agree that steps can be taken to preserve the fragile environment we live in. What is happening, however, in gatherings like this is frightening to me. A legitimate concern for the stewardship of our resources has been replaced by a radical godless worldview that elevates the creation to idolatrous status." And then he quotes Romans, the first chapter, where it says they worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator. And then he said, "Make no mistake, these words describe what is happening today in countries and cultures around the world. People who have rejected God in the idea that man is made in his image are worshiping and serving creation rather than the Creator." I say that to say that's kind of where Peter is going in the text. False religions and people who are worshiping things other than the living and triune God. Have you ever noticed that to be true in our world today? False religions abounding. That's where the text goes. And so it's very, very pertinent to where our world is going right now. And we will see that really when we start to get into the second chapter when Peter gets very, very specific and explicit on the false religions and their impact. We're in 2 Peter. The way I want to begin the text today is I just want you to think. This is that time of year where many of us make a resolution, a New Year's resolution. How many of you made some kind of, come on, be honest, be transparent. How many made some type of New Year's resolution, any type? I see a lot of hands up. How many of them had to do with weight? Yeah, a lot of hands up. That's the number one on the list, the resolutions, okay? And I'm there too. You know, I got me a YMCA membership this year, all right? You'd be amazed how many people at the YMCA at 4:30 in the morning. It's just regular. It's packed out. That's kind of amazing. And so I've been going to the Y. I've been working out. That's a resolution. How many of you made some type of spiritual resolution? Not near as many hands. Do you think it'd be good to make a spiritual resolution? I think so. I think this is a good time. First Bible study class, we don't get to talk in worship. Good time to talk right now. Let's think about making a spiritual resolution. What would be a good one? What would be the type of spiritual resolution we ought to make? Dan? That's a good one. Memorizing Scripture. Bill? To be available. That's a good one. Yes, ma'am. Read your Bible daily. That's a good one. Tom? You think that's number one? Okay. Somebody else? Spiritual resolution. Yes. Now, that's a great resolution. Yeah. Jill, that's awesome. Wish we'd all say that one. In the back. That's what Brother John preached on this morning? That's what I had in the article, isn't it? Wow, we didn't plan that. He's been gone. How about that?
He got his sermon from your article.
I know he did. I was alluding to that, Charles. He figured it out last night. No, I'm teasing. Yes. Okay. I'm going to be honest with you. The first class did a better job. They are. You know where they focus? Now, don't get me wrong. Those are good resolutions. But they focus more like this. To embrace holiness. To be more like God. To be more Christ-like. Now, you all have all given good elements within that context. But can't you see where I want to be living proof of a loving God to a watching world. Is that not a pretty good resolution? I want to be more Christ-like tomorrow than I was yesterday. Is that not pretty good? And that might mean I have to read the Bible more. It might mean I got to witness more. It means you see where I'm going? Got to pray more. But Christ-likeness, the text is going to deal with that. Christ-likeness, to be more like our Savior tomorrow than I was yesterday. I think that's what I would like. I'm not what I was when I was 19 when I met Jesus, but I'm not what I want to be. Does that make sense? And I don't want to go backwards this year. I want to go forward this year. I'm not doing the things today that I did as a 19-year-old having just met the Lord, but I'm still not walking on water. Does that make sense? Most of you already know that. And so I'd like to be more Christ-like this year than I was last year. Now, here's what I want you to ponder. Does that just happen? Christ-likeness, does it just happen? You were real quick with that. No, it doesn't. So therefore, what do you have to do for it to become a reality? 2 Peter. Okay, that's where 2 Peter goes. First, I hope that you would have a resolution. Yeah, I do want to be more like my Lord tomorrow than I was yesterday. Then you've got to say, okay, so what do I have to do? What do I have to embrace? Let me ask it a different way. Are you satisfied with where our country is? Okay, that was pretty quick. Me neither. I want more than anything to see a genuine revival in our country. I think our country needs it. I don't believe with the second that the Republicans and the Democrats can straighten the problems out. I think we need the God to move in our midst, and we need a great awakening. We've had a great awakening in the past. Prior to the Revolutionary War, we had a great awakening, and it really was the impetus for the Revolutionary War. Men met God. Men got right with God. Men said, we're not going to take a stand. We're going to take a stand against tyranny. And the battle cry in the Revolutionary War was no king but King Jesus. I bet you didn't get that on CNN. You know, but that was the battle cry. Men and women right with Jesus and not putting up with tyranny. I would hope and pray that we would see God move in our midst again and our country would move back towards our Lord. That's what I passion to see. Most say, well, it can't happen. It can happen because it's the Holy Spirit that draws. It's a God thing. It can happen. I'm believing it will happen. I want it to happen. And I want to be more passionate about that tomorrow than I was yesterday. And I want to be more passionate about trying to make a tangible difference in the world I live, taking a stand on right versus wrong, which is a byproduct of wanting to see revival. But I'm not just going to be apathetic and neutral when I see wrong prevail in our culture. That's why I asked Maureen to bring the book. You're going to think I'm making a political statement. I'm going to tell you I'm not, and I'm going to challenge you to read the book. Donnie Burcham gave me the book this week, Sarah Palin, Going Rogue. I wasn't really interested in reading it, but I did start reading it. Man, I was humbled. In what way? I know she's a Republican, but understand, she was the fly in the ointment. As I read the book, here's what really struck me. Wow, both parties are just absolutely corrupt. When I read the book, I went, we can't get it straight through either party. I know she's a Republican, but she took a stand against everything they were doing in Alaska. She was the outsider, just being the people's voice. And that's real clear in the book. This is not, oh, you need to go vote. No. Here's a testimony of a person who's a God person, who's walking with the Lord, who's very active in the Right to Life movement, and deciding to make a difference in the culture in which he lives. I read that and said, it can happen. If it can happen in one state, it can happen across our country. Here is a human being who is a Christian who's saying it can happen. It can, and it can't happen through the political process, through either party, as corrupt as they both are. It's got to take Christ beings taking a stand and saying, here I am, Lord, use me. That's why I'm referencing the book. It's not go vote Republican. It is not that. You read the book and you'll see that. Okay? It is go make yourself available and make a difference. I emailed Donnie Burcham. We're going to go to the Capitol in Austin next week. We're going to stand on the steps. I'm going to protest. I'm going to be a part of the nullification rally. Yeah. If you want to go, meet me here at 9:45. It's not Republican. It's not Democrat. It's asking the governor to call a special session so that we states take a stand against laws that are being passed that are against our Constitution, which was given to us by God people. And states have a right to say, let's honor the 12th Amendment and take a stand. And the cap and trade is all about it's worshiping the environment. It's using your tax dollars to worship the environment. And we can say, no, that's unconstitutional. We want to take a stand against it. Other legislation being proposed, is going to abrogate the rights of the freedoms that you have. What does this have to do with the text? Go read 2nd chapter, verse 19. Calling it freedom, it isn't freedom at all. You see, secular people, evil people, redefine what God has given us in Christ. If the Son sets you free, you're free indeed. And it's a very common ploy to redefine God's words. If we want to keep the freedom that we have to take a stand. So I'm making a resolution, praying for a revival. Listen, I'd much rather go, fishing next Saturday than go to Austin. No, I'm going to go to Austin. I'm not going to be ugly. I'm going to probably wear a suit and tie. I'm going to be civil. But I want the secularist in our state and in our government to know Christians are good. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Is that okay? So that's me. If you want to join me, see you up here at 9:45 next Saturday. We're going to be leaving by 10. Going to go to, if you want information on it, give me a call. Yeah.
Brother John this morning told us about Brett Hume on the Fox News channel.
I sent him that too. Yeah, I did. Telling Tiger Woods he needed Christ.
He told Tiger Woods that he needed the Lord Jesus.
Yeah, I saw that.
And
John's been gone. He got all his information from me, Charles, okay? All right. Peter is writing. Yeah, Bill, let's get to the text. I did. Just ask him. Stuart will call me tomorrow to get his notes for a few weeks. Never mind. 1 Peter dealt with suffering that we all have to put up with. 2 Peter deals with false teachers and false doctrines and the Gnostics, and we get there specifically next week when we get into chapter 2. Chapter 1 sets it up, and it really talks about the necessity for sanctification and how you have to persevere to work towards it. Verse 3 says, having been granted everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us, and then it goes on, therefore, verse 5 through 7, apply all diligence. You see, sanctification doesn't just happen. Christlikeness doesn't just happen. Apply all these things. Self-control, perseverance, knowledge. It goes on and on. And it speaks of true knowledge as in the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 8. And then he picks it up in verse 10, and Peter says, therefore, brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fall, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Isn't that what you all want? Don't you want a rich welcome into the presence of the Father? Question. Will there be any other kind of welcome?
No.
Well, interesting. If you go read 1 John 2:28, the welcome is there, but in 1 John 2:28 it says many of us go in ashamed. He'll still welcome you. He'll still welcome you. But I'm just suggesting if we don't embrace sanctification, if we don't embrace the spiritual gifts we've been given, if we don't apply ourselves to be all that God would want us to be, many of us are going to step off into eternity with our head down instead of our head up. Oh, that's sad, folk. That's a sad testimony. I want that rich welcome. Well done, my good and faithful servant. That's what I want. I hope that's what you want too. Anybody want to be blind or short-sighted in the here and now?
No.
And I know there are a lot of human beings that are, even in our class. But I don't know anybody that wants that. Peter says to not embrace these things that apply for sanctification, that qualify us for sanctification. If we don't do that, it's like we're blind or short-sighted. Don't you see it in verse 9? For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. You see, we can get so caught up in the things of this world, we can be not mindful of the things of the Word. We cannot be putting on the armor of God. We can have forgotten that we've been purged. And it's like we're blind. And sooner or later, we're going to step off into eternity, and many of us are going to be ashamed. It's a sad testimony. So Peter says, so I will always remind you of these things. Even though you knew them or you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have, I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body. Peter's saying, it's okay to go back over some material that we've heard before. It's okay if in 2010 you hear something that you heard doctrinally in 2009, if it will help you be all that God would want you to be. You know, I don't know about you, but I'm 56 now. My memory isn't what it used to be. It's okay if somebody reminds me of some things I need to know spiritually in order to be all that God would want me to be. Don't get upset if the preacher preaches a message you heard 3 months ago. It's okay. It helps us be reminded of the things that are important. Is going back over and being reminded of things about our spiritual nature important? You bet it is. Let me give you an illustration. Well, let me ask this. So I'll come back to the illustration. You see, the junk of this world, it acts like a crust on our souls. We're self-centered, we're prideful, we're lustful, and Peter says this tent's going to go down. This tent, this body, it's gonna pass away. I want to make you mindful of these things right now. There's a song that we sing in church. It's a brand new praise song. Do you know what it is? Speaks to this. We will remember. We will remember. We will remember the work of his hands. We will stop and give you praise, for great is thy faithfulness. Being mindful is good. All these evil desires of the heart have got to be brought into check daily. Daily. And this is what Peter's writing about. He's saying, I'm going to remind you daily of how you have to apply all diligence to. It says apply all diligence, it says to your faith, but it really means apply all diligence to all of those things. Apply all diligence to your faith. Apply all diligence to your moral excellence. Apply all diligence to your knowledge. Apply all diligence to your self-control. Apply all diligence to your perseverance. Apply all diligence to your godliness. Apply all diligence to your brotherly kindness. Apply all diligence to your love. What happens if you don't? If you're not purposing as a way of a resolution to grow, to be more like our Savior, what happens? Well, you get despondent, you get disappointed, you can be ashamed as you step off into eternity, you can begin to have doubts. Doubts will begin to prevail in your life as to who you are in Christ. What happened to John the Baptist? Jesus said of John the Baptist, Jesus said he was the greatest man born of woman. That's a pretty incredible accolade. Not Isaiah, not Adam, not fill in the blank. You know, not Peter. He said John the Baptist, greatest man born of woman. John the Baptist was the baptizer, the one standing in the wilderness, demanding to repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. John the Baptist baptized Jesus, heard God speak from heaven. This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. He said, I'm not worthy to latch your shoes. Saw the Spirit of God as a dove descend from heaven. And yet, when John the Baptist's environment changed, it wasn't a happy new year. When John the Baptist was put in Herod's prison, when he was cold and he was hungry and when he was about to have his head lopped off, he was sitting there shivering and the disciples came to him. And John the Baptist asked the disciples something interesting. He said, go back and ask him, art thou he that comes or do we look for another? What does that mean? John the Baptist had a bad case of doubt. John the Baptist, who was the greatest man born of woman, when he had bad circumstances in his own life, he had a bad case of doubt, and he asked the disciples, go ask him, art thou he that comes, or do we look for another? And so they went back and asked Jesus. This is what John the Baptist is saying. Do you remember what Jesus said to him? Go and remind John the Baptist of the things he's seen and the things he's heard. We will remember. We will remember. Folk, remembering is important. That's what Peter's saying right here. I'm going to bring you in memory of the things you already know. Exhort one another daily while it is called today. Exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of us be what? Hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. How many of you have ever been a part of the Lord's Supper? Why do you do that? The bread, symbolic of the broken body. The cup, symbolic of the shed blood. Do this in remembrance. Every now and then we have to pause and remember what he has done for us, lest the crust of the junk of this world consume our life and we're not effective and we're not purposing sanctification. That's what Peter is writing about here. He's saying, he's saying verse 13, look at verse 13, it's interesting. He's saying, this tent's getting ready to pass away. He's saying, I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. Paul's saying, this tent, this tabernacle, that's exactly what Paul said, by the way, also. Paul's saying the same thing in 2 Corinthians 5:1. Paul called his shell a tent. That's what Peter is saying right here. Do you understand that this tent shall, it'll be folded up? This tent shall be folded up and go back to the box. Okay? The body, it shall die. The soul shall live forever. That's what so Peter says, until that happens, I'm going to nag you. I mean, I'm paraphrasing it, but that's what he's saying. I'm going to bring to memory the things that you need to know. It's a small detour, but understand that Peter is saying the departure, the exodus, that's what that means, is imminent. It's interesting to me that Peter didn't get down on his knees and start praying for healing so he had more time. I know God heals. I believe in healing. I just think sometimes we're a little bit too preoccupied with physical healing. Peter didn't say, I'm getting ready to leave and I'm panicking, therefore I'm going to pray for a longer life here on planet Earth. No, Peter said, I know I'm going to die. It's okay. The tent is folded. The soul is forever and forever. And if you know the Lord, death has no sting. The grave is not the victor. Peter says, I know what's going to happen. And he said, when it happens, I want you to be mindful of the things that I've taught you. I want you to be ready to pass the baton and carry on. This is a principle in the military. They know that in warfare, sergeants are going to die and the corporal has to carry on. That's what he's saying. And he says, the baton's going to be passed, and I want you to be able to call these things to mind. I don't want you to be caught short. Do you think that thinking about Peter's imminent death would cause some in the church there to be somewhat despondent? Don't you think Peter was loved and valued and appreciated? I mean, he was the apostle Peter. Don't you think, oh no, Peter's leaving. What are we going to do now? No, he said, no, I'm teaching you now so you can bring it to mind. Yeah, I hope you know where I'm going with this. You realize that Peter told him he's getting ready to leave. You got to carry on. You realize someday John's going to leave. Are you ready to carry on? What do you know, brother? I don't know nothing. Okay? He hasn't told me anything. He's never said one thing to me. Don't read anything into what I just said. Okay? But I do know he's 68 years old. I do know he's been doing this for 43 years. I do know that I don't think he's going to be doing it for another 43 years. I do know someday he's going to say, I've done my best. And he's going to pass the baton. Are we ready to carry on? Yeah, or God's going to say, what are you saying, Jesse? Peter said, I'm going to pass the baton. You got to carry on. Verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased." And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. 2 Peter 1:16 out of the translation of the Message says, "We weren't, you know, just wishing on a star when we laid out the facts before you regarding the powerful return of our Master." It's not hocus pocus. This isn't wishing upon a star. We've given to you the facts, and we are eyewitnesses of what transpired. That's what Peter's saying. This isn't make-believe. This isn't the weird stuff. This is eyewitness accounts we're given to you. And he's right. We have an eyewitness account. What you're listening to sounds grounded to me. It passes the up close test. It holds water. What many are listening to doesn't pass the close up test. There's stuff out there in our culture today, folk. I'm not trying to be mad, mean, vile, or ugly, but I've studied the Mormon background and Joseph Smith and the Golden Goggles, and it's just weird to me. To me, it doesn't pass the close-up test. And I've studied Jehovah's Witnesses and Russell and the changing of dates of the coming of the Lord. And it's just weird to me. Doesn't pass the... I didn't say stupid, Charles. You did. Oh, goofy. Okay. But I was letting you speak out. Hey, folk, I just think there's a lot of stuff out there that is false doctrines that doesn't pass the close-up test. Peter says, we're an eyewitness to this stuff. Are some eyewitnesses more valuable than others? Have you ever been on a trial? I was on a trial not too long ago. You know, there were three eyewitnesses saying the same thing, two cops and a neighbor. And there was a live-in girlfriend saying something else. You know who we believed? The two cops and the neighbor. And, you know, the live-in girlfriend maybe had a little prejudice thing going. Okay, all eyewitnesses. Peter's a good eyewitness. We have over 500 eyewitnesses. Matthew, Mark, Dr. Luke, and John. These were good eyewitnesses. 500 watched him ascend. I was an eyewitness once. Maureen and I were going to Austin, I think, to see our daughter. We're going to Austin, and we're just outside the city limits, or actually in the city limits, on suburb. An ambulance passes us real fast. The lights on, buzzing through, and it buzzes through an intersection, and his car had to kind of slam on its brakes not to hit the ambulance. Now, I'm watching them. We're the eyewitness. And the car stops very quickly, and then the car behind that car, it had to stop quickly, and it barely tapped the car in front of it. I mean, I'm talking like that. I'm watching it. By the time I got to the intersection, the guy who'd done the tapping, young college student, he's outside of the car, and he's looking in the car, and I'm passing, and I'm looking. There's this lady sprawled out on the street. She's screaming. I could hear her. Wah, wah, wah. And I'm going, I don't believe it. I mean, I saw the tap. It was like that. She's screaming. I saw this bewildered look on the student's face, like, what has happened here? I drove on by, and I couldn't stand it. I couldn't stand it. I did a U-turn, I pulled up, I got my wallet out, I got my business card out, okay? I walked up to the student who's standing there just bewildered. This lady's screaming, wow, my neck, wow! And I walked up and said, young man, I saw the whole thing. I saw what happened. You and I know what's going on here. When this goes to trial, you call me and I will be there to testify what I saw. I'm a preacher. I'm not prone to lying. Here's my card. You call me. I'm saying this loud so she could hear the whole thing. She immediately set up, turned on the car, and took off. I figured I saved that young man a lot of heartache, all right? All I'm saying to you is not all eyewitnesses are even. Peter's saying, I'm an eyewitness to this. Don't listen to the junk of this world, the false religions. Peter goes on. He's saying, we don't just have an eyewitness account. So we have the prophetic word made more sure to you, which you do well to pay attention to, as a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your heart. We've got a lot of eyewitnesses. If you don't want to believe them, believe the word of God. You have all of the prophecies in the word of God that substantiate what we told you. What prophecies are you talking about, Brother Chuck? Well, there's over 300 of them dealing with the Messiah. Dealing with the Messiah to come, what he would do and how he would do it and the things that he would partake in. Over 300 of them. Where do you find those? If you want a whole list of them, go to Josh McDowell's book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. It deals with a whole lot of the prophecies, but it has a whole section just dealing with the prophecies on the Messiah. 300 of them. They highlight 61 of them. What do you mean prophecies? You see, you have all these 66 books of the Old Testament, many of them written by the prophets of God, and many of them, many different of these prophets of God, talk about what the attributes of the Messiah, what he would do, the things that would take place in his life. They all came true. These prophets wrote over a time span of about 1,000 years. Most of them didn't know each other. All of their writings were finished a minimum of 250 years prior to the birth of the Lord, about the same time frame as when our country was founded till today. Okay, so the writings were older than anything George Washington would have written in the time of Jesus. I mean, they were old. And they went from that time frame to 1,000 years earlier. They wrote about the Messiah, and he fulfilled all 300 of them. What do you mean, prophecy? Let me give you a couple of them. Isaiah, in chapter 7, verse 14, said the Messiah would be born of a virgin. You know that one. Jeremiah 23:5 said he would come from the house of David. Micah chapter 5 verse 2 said he would be born in the town of Bethlehem. Isaiah 66 and Psalm 72:10 said he would be presented with gifts. The story of the three wise men. I heard one preacher say, could there have been three wise men? It's a woman preacher. Isaiah 35:5 said that he would have a ministry of miracles. Zechariah 9:9 that he would enter Jerusalem on a donkey. Isaiah 63 that he would be a light to the Gentiles. Hosea 6:2 that he'd be raised from the dead. Psalm 68:18 that he would ascend into heaven. Psalm 41:9 that he would be betrayed by friends. Zechariah 11:12 that he'd be sold for 30 pieces of silver. Psalms 22:16 that his hands and his feet would be pierced. Isaiah 53:12 that he would be crucified with thieves. Zechariah 12:10 that his side would be pierced. Psalms 34:20 that his bones would not be broken. Isaiah 53:9 that he would be buried in a rich man's tomb. Amos 8:9 that darkness would fall over the earth. This is just a few of them. There are 300 of them, 61 of them highlighted in this book. He fulfilled every single one of them. That's what Peter's saying. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, to remember them. Go back and go over them and remember them. He is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Don't be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Don't get caught up in the god of worshiping this world. In creation. Worship the God of creation. Don't get caught up in some obscure golden goggles found in some place in the East. Never mind. Less than 150 years ago. We have the sure word of God. Well, couldn't he have just orchestrated that and having read the prophecies just fulfilled it? Impossible. Impossible. McDowell addressed that question. Here's the objection. The objection comes, he fulfilled the prophecy. It was deliberate. They said, no, there's too many of them that he had absolutely no control over. Where he was born, the time of his birth, the manner of his birth, the betrayal, the manner of his death, the people's reaction and the way of the mocking and the spitting. The piercing, the burial. He didn't have any control over those. Interesting, this McDowell's book quotes a statistical probability of just those eight. I just quoted you eight of the prophecies coming true. And they took those eight and did a statistical probability. Let me just read this paragraph to you. why you could find some of these prophecies fulfilled in Kennedy, King, Nasser, or seven. It's talking about maybe one or two. One could possibly find one or two prophecies fulfilled in other men, but not all 61 major prophecies. In fact, you can find someone other than Jesus, either living or dead, who can fulfill only half of the predictions concerning the Messiah, which are given in the Messiah in both Testaments by John Melton. Christian Victory Publishing is offering a reward, a couple of $1,000s. Goes on to say, H. Harold Hartzer of the American Scientific Affiliation, Goshen College, in the foreword of Stoner's book writes, "The manuscript for Science Speaks and has been carefully reviewed by a committee of American Scientific Affiliation members and by the executive council of the same group and has been found in general to be dependable and accurate in regard to the scientific material presented. The mathematical analysis included is based upon principles of probability which are thoroughly sound, and Professor Stoner has applied these principles in proper and convincing way as related relates to these eight prophecies. The following probabilities are taken from Peter Stoner in Science Speaks to show that coincidence is ruled out by the science of probability." It goes on to say, let me fast forward it, "We find that the chance that any man might have lived down to the present time and fulfilled all eight prophecies is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. I can't even say that number. In order to comprehend this staggering probability, Stoner illustrates it by supposing that we take 10 to the 17th power in silver dollars and lay them on the face of Texas. They will cover all of the state 2 feet deep. Now mark one of these silver dollars and stir the whole mass thoroughly and put them all over the state. Blindfold the man, tell him he can go anywhere in the state that he wants, and he needs to pull out that one marked silver dollar. It is absolutely impossible." And this is just 8 of the 61 major prophecies, and there's over 300 in total. You get the idea, folks? Scientific probability couldn't happen. Peter is saying is, you have my eyewitness account and all of the others, and you have the sure word of God. Why are you messing around with the other stuff that's out there in the world today? But know this, verse 20. In other words, we have conclusive proof. He says, verse 20, but know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. In other words, Peter is saying, Isaiah, who wrote a lot of these prophecies, Isaiah didn't wake up one day and say, you know what, I need to write a book because I need some money and I need to make some royalties from the book that I write. That's not what happened here. Isaiah penned what he penned because the Holy Spirit told him what to pen. That's what I'm saying. Isaiah wasn't in it for a monetary motif the way most authors are. He just did what God told him to do. And Peter is saying, no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. It was the Holy Spirit that told him what to say and therefore implied it's 100% accurate. It's what Paul was saying in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine and for reproof and for correction and for instruction in righteousness, right standing with God. In the here and now and the sweet by and by, in order that we can be all that God wants us to be, it's a good resolution to be more Christ-like and apply the truths of God's word to our life, because we can have the assurance that God penned his love letter. He used men, yes, but it's God's word for us. That's why the word of God is so reviled in the world today. It's not a word from man. It's a word from God, and it's made a difference in your life. And a lot of people, they don't want God in their life. And so they vilify the Bible. They vilify you. That same story that you quoted with Brett Hume on national television saying, oh, what Tiger Woods needs is a touch of Christianity. That's what he said. And oh, Bill Riley came unglued. Are you trying to proselytize? Folk, yes. I wish he would have said yes. The world needs Jesus. And I'm not embarrassed by that. Our world's in a mess. Need Jesus. And understand, I don't have to be apologetic. Oh, I don't know if I can trust this. I can trust it. It's been proven trustworthy to me. I don't have to quote Isaiah or Amos or Zechariah like they were special. They were men moved by God. And so when I'm quoting them, I'm quoting the heart of God. I remember when I was in seminary, and this was at the height of the consternation in our denomination as to where we were going to go. Liberals and conservatives were fighting, and we were headed down the path of the Methodist denomination. Do I know what I'm talking about? I used to be Methodist. The Methodists lost their denomination. And they started vilifying God's word, and they started doing the things that made sense to man, okay? And they started embracing some things that God's word called an abomination. I'm telling you, that's what happened. And there were those in the Baptist denomination that was taking it down the same way. And there was a time in the early 80s when our convention was at war with each other. And I'm in seminary class at the height of that warfare. And we got to talking about the role of ordaining women and women being pastors in the church. And I quoted the Apostle Paul in his role. And I believe women have a viable role in the church, just not as my pastor, according to the Word of God. That's the way I interpret the Word of God. And I quoted that. And I said, how do you, because he's saying, yeah, we ought to be ordaining women and we ought to sanction homosexuals to be priests and pastors. And, you know, the whole, and I quoted Paul. And that seminary professor said, and I quote, "Well, it's crystal clear the Apostle Paul's a male chauvinist pig." That's what he said. The seminary professor, the Apostle Paul's the male chauvinist pig. I'm just naive enough to raise my hand. So let me ask you a question. Does that make the Holy Spirit a male chauvinist pig? Who wrote it? You see where I'm coming from? I didn't get an A in this class, by the way. Huh? Blah, 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 blah. I don't remember. You know, all I know is he was out of the seminary in 6 months. Okay? Might have had something to do with my letter to the president. I don't know. I said, let's debate it. Did Paul write it, and is that allowable to call the Apostle Paul a male chauvinist pig? You know, here's the deal. Seminary at the extension program here has guys in it that, by and large, are serving their church, and they're not 20-year-old birds in the nest. Whatever the professor says is true. Up on the hill, Fort Worth, they're 20 years old, and how do you argue with the professor? My experience here was that you have guys 30 years old or serving a church for 9 years just because the professor says it's not make it true. And at that point, I said, you know, John's not going to fire me. That's what this professor's saying, from my perspective, wasn't accurate. All I'm saying to you folk, I'm not trying to hold you. No, I'm just saying for me, this is God's love letter for us. At 30, I wasn't nearly as prone as being tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. There's a lots of winds of doctrines out there. Some of them inside the church by people who claim the name. Okay, that's what Peter's dealing with in 2 Peter. False doctrines inside the church and outside the church. Folk, we have everything we need to live life here on planet Earth for godliness and for life. Now let's apply it. That's what he's saying. Let's apply it. We're in a spiritual warfare. Don't just go to church and that's my Christian thing. Use the gift that he has given you to be found effective and faithful. Let's pray for revival. Let's ask God to move in the lives of people, and let's be involved as salt in society. Because what good is salt if it's lost its savor? It's good for nothing to be trampled underfoot. Salt's a preservative. Let's be the preservative that God wants us to be in society because our society needs it. Okay? How? Maybe you want to come up here next Saturday and go with me to Austin. I don't know. Maybe. I don't know. I'll get back when I get back. I'm teaching next week. I got to be back next Sunday. Okay? Let's pray. Father, It's a new year. We pray that we would be found still, that maybe quietly we'd make a resolution to be more like you, and not like Brother Chuck, not like Brother Stewart, not like Brother John, that we would purpose to be more like you, that we would study your word, that we would pray, that we would hear, that we would be reminded of all the things that you have for us, and that we'd want to grow, and that we would want to say, here I am, Lord, use me, and wherever that might be. Maybe it's working at a crisis pregnancy center. Maybe it's working out here in the parking lot. Maybe it's being a nurse at the job that you've called. I don't know. But you call us to be found faithful, to be light in the darkness, and that as we take a stand, your light permeates our life, and you reach out and you touch someone. We pray that you would use us and that you would touch our culture. Our culture needs you. Our culture's in ICU. We see things taking place that are mind-boggling. Use us. Use our church to be a light in the midst of the darkness, I pray in Jesus' name. And everyone said, bless you, brothers and sisters. We'll see you next week. We pick up chapter 2. We're going to talk about true freedom. Okay, that's what chapter 2 goes to, over and against the false definition of freedom. And I got a book here dealing with that, too. All right.